you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 this morning, and we pick up, of course, where we left off last Sunday with Paul giving his apologetic, his defense before this zealous Jewish crowd. Acts chapter 22, and I will pick up in verse 12 this morning. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who was a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said to him, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to this time in our worship when we study from your word. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher this morning. And Father, I pray you would give each of us discerning ears. And I pray that you would use me, O God, your servant, that what I have to preach this morning would be in accord with your word. But supremely, I pray, Father, that in our midst this morning and beyond here in our lives, that the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed be exalted. We pray all of this in his name and in his authority. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in her book, and I have actually quoted from this before, in her book, Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, author Nancy Piercy chronicles the changes and American evangelicalism since the Second Great Awakening of the 19th century. And in contrast to the First Great Awakening, Piercy writes this, and I quote, "As the Second Great Awakening proceeded, preachers began to employ methods calculated to pressure people into making a decision. The most aggressive was Charles Finney, a lawyer turned evangelist. Finney insisted that revivals had to be carefully staged. He said, a revival is not a miracle. He stated flatly, it is merely, and I quote, the result of the right use of the appropriate means. As a result of the success of the Second Great Awakening, pastors then began to emerge and continue today, not as faithful biblical expositors, but as Piercy puts it, shrewd entrepreneurs and talented entertainers, adept at arousing or manipulating even people's emotions. They honed the sermon into an effective recruiting device, using language peppered with provincial expressions and colloquialisms. They were also quick to make use of the growing technology of print journalism to publish vast quantities of newspapers and books and pamphlets, which resulted in many becoming well-known far beyond any local congregation. Yet arguably the greatest effect of the Second Great Awakening was that conversion, that is, one's conversion from spiritual death to spiritual life, was no longer viewed as an objective act by a sovereign God, but rather it was from then forth, and even today, viewed primarily as an emotional experience, a decision, a choice on the part of the individual. But yet, as we examine Paul's sermon, Paul's defense before these Jews, these angry Jews who want him dead, something becomes very, very clear. And that is this, that Paul's conversion was in no way due to his choice initially. Paul's conversion was not due to an experience that he had. It wasn't because he was seeking after God and God simply waited on him, and finally Paul came to his senses and Paul chose Christ over all of the other options before him. Rather, Paul's conversion was the mark of a sovereign God approaching Paul, a sovereign God pursuing Paul as Paul was pursuing everything else and changing his very nature. And so we pick up here in Acts chapter 22, as Paul is going through and giving his testimony. What Paul is simply doing is stating to the Jews, this is what God did to me. He's not explaining, this is a decision that I made. You know what? I came to a point in my life where I made the best decision I could have made. No, rather he is saying, this is what God did to me. I was pursuing the things of this world and God sovereignly changed me forever, for eternity. And so we pick up this morning where Paul is speaking of Ananias. Ananias, this devout man in Damascus. Just to give you a little review from last week, Paul is describing to these Jews his Damascus Road experience. That Paul is going to Damascus with the specific intent of gathering Christians and dragging them back, bound in chains, to Jerusalem in order to persecute and even kill them. And on the road to Damascus, as Paul is pursuing the persecution of Christians, Christ reveals himself to Paul. And in a light that was so blinding, so terrifying, that it knocks Paul to his knees on his face. And Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted, righteous one, says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And as we saw last week, when we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in eternal union from then forth with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because we have that covenantal union to mess with God's people, so to speak, to persecute the people who are Christ's is no different than to persecute Christ himself. In fact, Christ takes it very personally when we attack fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ accurately says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul gets up asking, who it is, O Lord? And Jesus says, it is Jesus the Nazarene, the one whom you are persecuting. And in an incredible event that is reminiscent of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, as Paul stands to his feet, he realizes something. He is blind. And we saw last week that one of the covenantal curses mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29 was the blinding and the groping at noonday. Remember, Paul has this experience that Jesus Christ reveals himself to the apostle when he is Saul at noonday, when the sun is the brightest in the sky, and yet the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ outshines even the sun. And as a result, Saul is blinded. He's blinded, for he realizes at this point that he has disobeyed the one who fulfilled the law. Although Saul thought that he was committed to the law, he realized that he had missed the very one that had fulfilled the law. And as a result of God's condemnation of him at that point, Paul is blinded. But God's grace then picks up. Because the people who are with Saul carry him, walk him by hand to the city of Damascus. Remember, Saul's purpose in going to Damascus was to gather the Christians in order to persecute them. But his purpose now has fundamentally changed. He's going to Damascus now, and he's going to meet a Christian, a fellow disciple, who is also a devout Jew named Ananias. And so we pick up in verse 12. Paul is again preaching to the Jews, and he says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there in Damascus, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" There is no question that Saul, knowing the Old Testament as well as he did, knew that he was under the curse of the sovereign Lord. And as a result, in his physical blindness, no doubt he cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had revealed himself to Saul, blinding him, and had cried out in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, even in the cursing of Saul, we see the grace of God. Because it was the blinding, the physical blinding of Saul, that would have led him to realize the true sight, the spiritual sight that he can have in Christ and in Christ alone. And as he's there blinded in Damascus, I love the words that he uses as he is conveying this truth to the Jews. He says, "A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law." One of Paul's purposes in speaking to these Jews is that you do not have to give up your commitment to the law in order to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias is called a disciple of Christ. And here he's called a devout Jew. Because you see, the two are not in contradiction to one another, because Jesus Christ once again fulfilled the law. And so it should not come as a shock to us that Paul says he's a man devout. Devout by the standard of the law. What's interesting is that Ananias is not devout by the standard of the Jews. You see, the Jews had created a standard independent of the law that they demanded that all adhere to. But Ananias is committed to the law. And ultimately, because he's committed to the law, he finds his faith, his hope, and his fulfillment of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Saul is standing there blind, he cannot see anything. Paul says this, that Ananias came to me. You notice that. I want you to see that. That Saul could not go to Ananias. He was blind. Rather, Ananias approached Saul. And here we once again have such a beautiful, beautiful picture of our restoration of our spiritual sight. The creation, really, of our spiritual sight when we are converted, when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because we came to Him, He comes to us. We are in a state where we are blinded spiritually apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as though we are going to try all of the different options, and if we just happen to stumble upon this option of Jesus Christ, and we embrace it and we give it a try, then it's going to work out for us. You see, when we evangelize, that's many times how we present Christ. You know, you've tried this option. You've tried atheism. You may have tried Eastern mysticism. You may have tried agnosticism. Why don't you give Christ a try? As though we even have that ability. But you see, Ananias comes to Paul. Ananias is the one who approaches Saul just as Jesus Christ confronted Saul as he was going on the road to Damascus. And what does Ananias do? Look right here in a beautiful, in a beautiful saying, demonstrating that they are now brothers in Christ. He says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Ananias, a devout Jew, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls Saul to see again. And God uses Ananias as his instrument to restore Saul's physical sight, to demonstrate that no longer is Saul under the curse of the law. Rather, because Saul has put his faith in the risen and exalted Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, that now Saul in Christ fulfills the very law he claimed to follow prior to his conversion. You know what's interesting here is that throughout this entire speech, Saul is doing something. Paul is doing something. He's demonstrating to these zealous Jews that there is no one who has ever lived or ever will live that is more Jewish than Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. These zealous Jews hated Christ. In fact, they crucified him for being blasphemous. But he and he alone was the only one who had ever perfectly fulfilled the very law the Jews claimed to embrace. And as a result, when we put our hope in him, we become the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We become the fulfillment of the Jews. That is, the fulfillment of the law and the long-awaited Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul continues saying, and he says, "At that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth.'" You see, this Ananias, who was a devout Jew, Paul also says was well known among those in Damascus for his commitment and his devotion to the law. You know what? The truth is probably some of the hearers of Paul's sermon here as he stands on the steps of the Antonio Fortress overlooking the temple courtyard. Probably some of the Jews who were present, thousands of them, actually knew Ananias and could confirm that in fact what Paul is saying is in fact true. And this very Ananias, immediately after he is used by God to restore Saul's sight, he says to Saul this. He says once again that the God of our fathers has appointed you. This is probably the most powerful phrase in this entire sermon. The God of our fathers. The reason is because what Ananias is doing and what Paul is doing by conveying this to the Jews is demonstrating that this Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ is not some new invention. I often say, and I say it again, novelty and newness, if you will, in theology is fatal. I want to say that again. Novelty and newness in theology is fatal. What do I mean by that? That there are many people who think they have this new insight on who God is. This new insight in this new God that is more relevant today than ever before. Maybe it's Oprah. Maybe it's some celebrity in Hollywood. And because they're so wealthy, we seem to think that they have a better insight on who God is. Yet 100 times out of 100, it's fatal. Because the God we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ whom we worship, is a historical figure. He lived 2,000 years ago. But you know what's even more? Is he fulfilled the ancient promises of the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, as I say in your notes, we worship an historical Jesus who fulfilled the ancient promises of a timeless faith, and our hope is in nothing new. Again, I say this, our hope is in nothing new, but rather as in the one who created time and space. You see, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship the great I Am, for Jesus even Himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is the one who was with the Father in the beginning. Jesus is with the Father before time began. Jesus, the object of our worship, the one who ushers us into the presence of Almighty God, is eternal. And this Jesus Christ that we worship, again, is nothing new. And this is what Ananias is saying to the Apostle Paul. The one who appeared to you, Paul, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, is nothing new. He is the fulfillment of the God of our fathers. Indeed, He is the God of our fathers. John Calvin, writing some 500 years ago, wrote this. He said, Paul confirms by these words that he had not made any departure from the God of Abraham, whom the Jews had in times past worshipped, but that he continues in the ancient worship which the fathers did use, which he had learned out of the law. When the question is about religion, let us learn by the example of Paul not to imagine any new God, as all heretics do, but let us retain that God who has revealed Himself in times past to the fathers, both by the law and also by diverse oracles. This is that antiquity. This is that ancient wherein we must remain. Brothers and sisters, we have inherited an ancient faith, one that is not new. In fact, one that knows no time boundaries. We worship the eternal and the living God, the God of our fathers. And so Ananias says, the God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul. In other words, Saul, it wasn't that you just one day decided to choose Him. Rather, He chose you. This is perfectly, brothers and sisters, consistent with the testimony of Scripture. In fact, I think so many people oftentimes skip over these types of passages, but I want to read to you Paul's own personal testimony to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And once again, perfectly consistent with the testimony that Paul gives here before the Jews. And he says this, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace. He continues on. When He was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares that he was set apart from his mother's womb. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God the Father has called us, has indeed predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of hope. It's because of this that we do not have to continuously question, when I made that decision for Christ, was I sincere? I cannot begin to tell you, brothers and sisters, how many young people, especially 17, 18 years old, who come to me questioning the sincerity of their faith. And the reason is they base their belief in Christ upon a single decision that they made when they were experiencing an emotional high. And as a result, they rightfully question it. But when they can see that their salvation, that their conversion, is not simply the result of an emotional experience, but that it was a sovereign, objective act by Almighty God who changed them fundamentally and for eternity, then we can have the hope and the security that our salvation is indeed permanent. And then we have the freedom to live in accordance with the Word of God without that fear of wondering, is it sincere? Is it real? And so here Paul has no question that God has appointed him. God has called him to himself. And Ananias gives a threefold purpose, saying that the God of our fathers, the Ancient of Days, has called you to do three things: to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His mouth. You know what the greatest thing about this is right here, brothers and sisters? That the same calling applies to each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we were called from our mother's womb. That we were called prior to the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And we were called to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His mouth. But it all hinges on the work of the righteous one. The righteous one. Paul's use of this word, Ananias' use of this word, is very clear. For the Hebrew, they would have understood what righteousness meant. Today it's seen as this $5 million theological term that we need to just not even speak of in church because we'll confuse too many people. But what it means is very simply this: that the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, obeyed the law perfectly. He was right in accordance with the law. Your Bibles may say He was the just one. It has the same meaning. That He is the righteousness of God. And the reason, and this is what's so amazing, the reason why He was righteous and perfectly in accordance with the law is that the law was a reflection of Him. The reason He could, the reason He had the ability to fulfill the law was because the law was written as a reflection of God. And that Jesus Christ, being fully God, simply came and He acted in accordance with His own nature, that He was fully divine, perfectly fulfilling the law. And so to see the righteous one is to see no one but our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see Christ, brothers and sisters, we can accomplish the other two points. Because it's in Christ, and in Christ alone, that we know the will of God. Because the will of God in our lives is not some grand mystery, as many Christians seek to make it out to be. If the stars align just right, if we make the right decision along the way, each right decision, and we don't in some way drift off from the path, then and maybe then we will know the will of God. And a few people get to the point in their life when they know the will of God, and they are in some way the enlightened ones, and the rest of us will have to stand by and struggle to find the will of God in our lives. I hear this so many times in churches. These 12-step processes to knowing the will of God, as though it's some grand mystery and God is in some way playing some divine hide-and-seek with us. No, the will of God is simple. It's what Christ did. It's to obey the Lord. And why do we obey the Lord? It's not because we're afraid that if we don't, He'll punish us. We obey Him because we love Him. And when God reveals Himself to us and the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we fall in love with the one who embodies true love, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we love Him, we want to obey Him. That is the will of God. What is the will of God for your life? It's simple. Obey the Lord. I don't really care, quite frankly, how you do it. You may be in a secular profession. Praise the Lord. Obey the Lord. That's what we do. And we think that, again, it's some grand mystery. It's not. It's not. We live lives that are committed passionately to loving and obeying God. You know, this resonates very well with students of mine, especially those who play sports. I often say, you know, you have a coach that you respect tremendously. Why do you work in that sport? And 10 times out of 10, the good athletes will say, because I don't want them to be disappointed. I respect them so much. I want them to be proud. I love them, some will even say. And so the motivating factor is not as much for personal glory, is it's because you respect the one that you're looking for, you're looking towards. You respect the leader, you honor him, you love him. So it is with God. We love him. We love him because he called us out. We love him because he appointed us. We love him because he changed our hearts. We love him because he removed our heart of stone and gave us a beating heart of flesh. We love him because not only did he remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, but he wrote his law on our hearts. We love him because he and only he resonates with our change in nature, because we're giving the nature that loves God. For the first time at our conversion, we, like Paul, can resonate with the eternal God. Why? Because he changed us. And we love him. And we seek to obey him. And how do we obey him? How do we know what he commands? Because we read his word. And because we're of the Spirit, we can hear the utterance of his mouth. That is the written word. And we can, for the first time in our lives, understand it. And we read it. We love it. We want to obey him. And we seek after with all of our passion the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ananias is very clear to Paul, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. And then in verse 15, Ananias says to Paul, or to Saul at this time, "For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." You know, Paul is conveying this to this Jewish crowd. And probably up until this point, certainly the scriptures tell us, it's really not resonating completely with them. Because what Paul means is all men here, is that the commission right here of the Apostle Paul by Ananias is that Paul will be a witness not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. This is the context of all men. This is our commission, brothers and sisters. This echoes Acts 1:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not even just into Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Paul is going to go forth from here and going to declare what he has seen, what he has heard, that what he saw was the risen and exalted one. And so in verse 16, Ananias continues to Saul, saying, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is one of those passages in Scripture that some professing Christians use to try to justify a belief in baptismal regeneration. What that means is that you must be baptized in order to be saved. But the context here is not that at all. The context here is that the washing away of the sins is a result of calling on the name of Christ, that it's Christ, the righteous one, who washes away our sins, casting them as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, imputing to us the righteousness that is Christ's alone. So that when we stand before the Father, we may not have fulfilled the law. In fact, none of us have. But the righteousness of the righteous one is imputed to us. And what the Father sees is the righteousness of his Son. Again, Martin Luther says, and I love the phrase, that we are all as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but snow-covered dung. In and of ourselves, we are still wicked, but we have the righteousness of Christ. And it's on the basis of that righteousness that that God the Father declares us right with him, that he justifies us, that he reconciles us to himself through the work of the righteous one. And so Paul is baptized. Paul is baptized as that outward symbol of what has now inwardly happened to him. His baptism follows his conversion. And as we move on from Ananias, I do want to say that in God's providence we see a pattern here. That God was not content simply to convert Paul and then to allow Paul to go on his way. No, rather, God saved Paul and then put someone in his life to ground the Apostle Paul in the truth of the gospel. He did not just try to seek a convert. He gained a disciple. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we're here for. We don't simply go out to gain a bunch of converts, a bunch of spiritual scouts, if you will. No, rather we go out and we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel, that God would save His people and that we would have the supreme privilege of grounding them in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to do, just as Paul was. And so Paul moves on after speaking of his conversion on the road to Damascus, speaking of his receiving a physical sight once again by the hand of Ananias, speaking of his commission by Ananias, knowing that God the Father had appointed him to know the will of God, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. And then Paul continues on in verse 17, saying that it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly." You know, another thing that Paul is demonstrating to the Jews here, the Jews who believe that Paul has blasphemed the temple. Paul is making it very clear that after his conversion and after his commission by Ananias, he is still committed to being a pious Jew. How do we know that? Because he says very clearly, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple. You see, Paul is still honoring the traditions of his father, honoring the traditions of those who have gone before him, honoring the traditions of the Jews. The Scriptures tell us that he goes into Arabia after his conversion, and he's in Arabia for 3 years, and now he's back in Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple to pray. And while he's praying, once again, God reveals himself to Paul. He says that I fell into a trance and saw him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And Jesus said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" There's a bit of irony here. There's quite a bit of irony here, actually. That as Paul is declaring what happened to him in the very temple in which the Jews stand right now, Paul evokes the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the temple. And while Paul was in the physical temple, the true temple, our Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself to him. But at this point, Saul is praying earnestly, no doubt in the name of the righteous one, the one he had encountered 3 years prior to this on the road to Damascus. And it's there in the physical temple that the true temple reveals himself to Saul and says, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem. They, those who worship in this physical temple, will no longer accept you. In fact, they will try to kill you." And do you hear what Jesus says to Paul? He says, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, the primary charge against Paul that he's defending himself against right now is that Paul has brought a Gentile into the sanctuary of the temple. And that was a capital crime in the first century. And had Paul done that, which he had not, had Paul truly brought a Gentile into the temple, Paul would have been killed by the Jewish authorities. One of the only crimes that the Jewish authorities had the authority to execute. And that was entering in, a Gentile entering into the sanctuary. Yet while Paul is in the temple praying, and I hope you saw this, Jesus says, "I will send you as a light to the Gentiles." You can imagine what the crowd must have thought You see, we were right. He actually loves the Gentiles. He is saying that there is a place in the kingdom of God, that there is a place in the promises of God for the Gentiles. You can imagine the anger. But here lies the greatest irony in this entire text. That the Jews who hated Paul, who wanted him dead, claimed to follow the Old Testament. They claimed to follow the Jewish law. Yet if you look into the Old Testament, over and over and over again, it says that the purpose of the Jewish nation was to be holy, separate, and distinct in order to draw the Gentiles into the people of God. You said, you see, all they wanted to do was to be separate. All they wanted to do was be distinct. All they wanted to do was to be favored. All they wanted to do was to be blessed. They had no intention, however, of using that distinction as the means to draw in the nations into the kingdom of God. They were very happy and they were very content with it being them and them alone. And you see, when Paul comes along and Christ comes along and says, you know what, the very purpose of being different was in order to draw the nations in. That was the purpose explicitly and implicitly in the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes along and Paul comes along and declares the truth to these Jews, they want them dead. And so as Paul says this, as Paul says that Jesus appears to me in this temple, and in this temple tells me to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, look what happens. Look what happens. That the people react and they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. They became not only angry, but violent. How dare this man, say, even imply that the Gentiles have a place in the blessings of God. But you know what? I love what Darrell Bach writes. Author, theologian, he says this, if there is a complaint to be made about Gentiles being included in God's promise and message, Paul is not to blame, God is. God is responsible. So what is so clear here is that it's not Paul that these Jews hate. It's God. The very God that they claim to worship is not the God of the Scriptures. It's a God that they have created. It's a God that they're comfortable with. It's not the God of the Scriptures. And because their created God does not match with the God of the Scriptures, that the Jews see Paul as being blasphemous and deserving death. And what do they begin to do here? They begin to toss their cloaks. They begin crying out, saying, this man should not even live. By pulling off their cloaks, what they are doing is they are demonstrating in a mocking sort of way a desire to take off their cloaks in order to stone Paul, just as they had done Stephen several years earlier. Again, the irony here is Paul has already mentioned that he actually watched the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen, and now these people want to stone Paul in the same manner. And they begin shaking their cloaks, violently shouting that this man does not deserve to live. And you can imagine what this Roman commander, watching all of this, a Roman commander charged with keeping peace in this area, what he would have thought. And in verse 24 it says, the commander ordered him, that is Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Why is it that the commander seems to have turned on Paul? Well, if you remember last week, this whole speech has been in Aramaic, Western Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect. The Roman commander, odds are, had no idea what Paul was saying this entire time. And Paul's speaking, and all of a sudden the people start acting out, clearly wanting him dead, rushing up to try to kill this man. So what does the Roman commander decide to do? Essentially interrogate this Paul. I don't know what he's saying, but he obviously said something bad. So I am going to get to the bottom of it. And so what the Roman commander decides to do is that I will scourge Paul. I will torture him. and I'll get the truth out of him. Because after all, the Roman commander is not as much concerned with doing the right thing as keeping order in this turbulent Middle East. That's what he's trying to do. So the commander orders Paul to be flogged, to be scourged. The phrase here refers to the use of what was known as a flagella, or in our modern day terms, again, the cat of nine tails. The very thing used to scourge Jesus. That whip that had leather straps on it at the end of the leather straps, those balls of leather that had bone and metal in there, that when the back was exposed and the prisoner was stripped, that cat of nine tails would literally rip the flesh from the person's back. Oftentimes these scourgings, as I've said so many times before, were so brutal and were so violent and were so bloody that the individual died from the scourging itself. And so the Roman commander orders Saul to be taken to what was known as the Gabbatha, the very stone pavement that Jesus Christ himself had been scourged. And in verse 25 it says, "But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" This is almost comic relief, but it's not really. Because what they did is they took Paul in, they stripped him, humiliating him, laid him out, getting him ready, stretched him out in order to be beaten and tortured. And right at that time, Paul looks up to the centurion and says, "I'm a Roman citizen. I hope you know that before you start to do this." And look what happens. When the centurion heard this, verse 26, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" to Paul, and Paul said, "Yes." The significance of this is very significant. You see, to beat a Roman was unlawful at this time. To beat a Roman would have been a crime that would have warranted the death penalty for the one who beat the Roman citizen. In fact, even Cicero, the ancient author, said, and I quote, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder." And all of a sudden, Paul, who has been bound against Roman law, stretched out in order to be flogged against Roman law, it is discovered by the commander that he has been a Roman citizen all along. The irony here cannot be missed, that Paul is perfectly innocent in accordance with Jewish law, yet he stands condemned. That Paul is perfectly innocent in accordance with Roman law, yet he stands condemned. And consequently, the ones guilty, it's not Paul. Paul is the innocent one. The ones guilty are the Jews and even now the Romans, because the Romans have even bound Paul up into this point, which was illegal. You can imagine the fear of the Roman commander at this point. Oh no, what have I already done? If word gets back to Rome, I'm through. I may even be crucified for this. This is what the Roman commander is thinking. And the Roman commander looks to Paul and says, "I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money." You see, it was not uncommon back then to bribe certain officials in order to get Roman standing and Roman citizenship. To which Paul replies, "Well, I was actually born a citizen." In Tarsus, probably Paul's father, Saul's father, was a man of great influence. Saul has been a Roman citizen his entire life. He's more Roman than the Roman commander who's about to beat him. And you can imagine the fear in the eyes of the Roman commander. For in verse 29, and we conclude, he says this, "Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains." You see, Paul stands vindicated. In a Roman court, Paul stands vindicated. Just as Jesus Christ in Luke 24 also was declared not guilty by a Roman governor. You see, throughout the Scriptures, Men may be persecuted. God's people may be put on trial. God's people may go through tribulation, but ultimately they stand vindicated. Stephen was condemned, yet as he's dying, he sees a vision of Jesus Christ standing as his advocate in the heavenly court to vindicate him. And brothers and sisters, this is the truth here, that Paul stands vindicated, and just as we, when we face persecution in this world, as we remain committed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll remain vindicated in that heavenly court. And the main point that I think that I want to conclude with this morning, that I think that we see here in this passage, is simply this. You had many thousands of devout Jews, but they had become so fixated on their traditions. They had become so fixated on their symbols that when the true fulfillment of those traditions, when the fulfillment of those symbols came along, they missed it. You see, they elevated the symbol to the level of the substance. They elevated the tradition higher than the one to whom the tradition pointed. You know, I'm a traditionalist today. I think that would be an accurate description of me. I love traditional music in church. I love the traditional way of doing things. But even in traditionalism, we can elevate the tradition to a sacred level that it was never intended to be. You see, brothers and sisters, as Stephen said in his defense and as Paul alludes to here, buildings and traditions, objects, are not sacred. Christ is. Days are not sacred. Christ is. We even see it in our secular culture today. Christmas is more sacred than Christ. Days are more sacred. I see kids running in church and I hear mothers very innocently in a way saying, "Don't run in the house of the Lord." Oh, really? Buildings? Sacred? I thought Christ was. And you see, if we become so fixed on the things that we think are most important, we can miss the very one to whom they point. I hear people arguing for different types of music, especially today, in the modern traditional versus contemporary debate in churches. We've elevated traditional music to a level of sacredness that it never was intended to be. And we become so fixated on the color of carpet, on the style of worship, than we do the very one to whom the worship points. May we fix our eyes not on the physical things, but on Christ, the righteous one, the Ancient of Days, the one who existed long before time and himself even created time and space. So I conclude with the first part of the book of Hebrews that we will actually begin to study in the fall. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is Christ, is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. May we worship Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that we can know the will You have for us. We thank You that we have the ability to hear the words of Christ. And we declare, O God, that the reason that we can know You, hear You, and do Your will is because of the work of the Righteous One, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.